Well, the Lord has called us, he's cleansed us from our sins, but he's not finished with us. He wants to consecrate us, sanctify us by his word. This morning, our Old Testament reading comes from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful, a player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. We turn now to our New Testament reading, to Mark 1, and we'll notice that just as the soon-to-become King David was anointed with the Spirit and dealt with demons, distressing unclean spirits, even so the Lord Jesus Christ, a new David, having just been anointed with the Spirit, will deal with demons as well. Mark 1, beginning in verse 21, the word of the Lord. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would lift the veil from our eyes that we might see. We pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would let the scales drop from our eyes. Illuminate us, O Lord. Give us new eyes, new sight, new light. Help us see Jesus. Amen. As a church, should we teach right doctrine or do deeds of mercy? As a church, should we teach right doctrine or do deeds of mercy? Especially when we think of a time like a hurricane, it might raise that question in your mind. What's the primary thing we should do? Are we called to teach? Or are we called to do? Are we called to make sure that our doctrine is correct? Or should we be looking to reach out to other people who are in need? It's often pitted against each other that you can do one or the other. Which one should we do? Let's look at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. In this passage, just to give you a little bit of context, Jesus has just announced the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's just called two pairs of disciples to him, Simon and Andrew, James and John. And at this point in the narrative, he comes to Capernaum. He comes to this city. It's located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as you read through the gospel, this place becomes a sort of military headquarters for Jesus the King as he launches a campaign in Galilee. It's his base of operations. It's from here that he proclaims and enacts the kingdom of God. As we come to our texts, let's ask that question. As a church, should we teach right doctrine, or should we do deeds of mercy? Well, if we look at Jesus, we realize this is a false dichotomy. It's not either or, it's both and. Congregation, the message of Mark 1, 21 to 34 is simply this, that Jesus speaks to you with authority and restores you in mercy. Jesus speaks to you with authority and restores you in mercy. He ministers in word and deed. Reminded of the opening of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke says, it's the account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Teaching and doing, speech and restoration. By God's grace, as we look at this theme, we're going to do so under two heads. First, in verses 21 to 28, we'll see that Jesus speaks to you with authority. And then second, in verses 29 to 34, we'll see that he restores you in mercy. First, Jesus speaks to you with authority. He ministers in word. And this speech really has two parts, doctrine and demand. First, let's look at Jesus' doctrine. And we see that doctrine laid out in verses 21 to 22 of our text, where it says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, similar to our going to church on the Lord's Day. This was Jesus' practice. And the synagogue really just means a gathered assembly of God's people, very similar to what we have right now in this New Testament church. This idea of a synagogue was provided for in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 23:3, where Moses talks about a holy convocation, a gathering on the Lord's day. It's reflected in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 74:8, where he talks about meeting places or meeting houses spread across the land. But as far as Jesus' day is concerned, this idea of the synagogue really picked up pace during the exile and the intertestamental period, where God's people were spread out away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, and they began to gather together almost spontaneously. A synagogue system developed where God's people wanted a place to pray and to hear the word. And they had a synagogue in Capernaum. This would have been governed by a plurality of elected elders, also very similar to what we have in our Presbyterian system. And at one of these services, they would have done several things. They would have recited a creed, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would have prayed 18 different petitions, and they would have opened up, not a Bible, but a scroll, and they would have read from the prophets and from the law, and then a rabbi, after having stood up to read, would then sit down in a chair, and he would teach from the law and from the prophets. So it's within this framework on the Sabbath that Jesus comes, and he sits down, and he teaches the words of the law. And it's interesting that we don't know what he said. Mark doesn't tell us what he said, but we do get the people's reaction in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They're astonished. They're struck. They're smitten. Something is different about this man and his teaching. There's something electrifying in what he is saying. And it's interesting that the distinguishing mark of his teaching was its authority. Authority. What does this mean? Well, Sinclair Ferguson helpfully says this: it was not that he added to Scripture. After all, he was expounding from Scripture. It was the way in which he taught from Scripture with freshness and directness, which made the lasting impression. In other words, when Jesus, in this case, sat down to teach, he didn't simply teach about the Bible. He taught the Bible directly and powerfully. Unlike the scribes who heaped up citation upon citation of different rabbis, he spoke with authority. But Mark gives us even more. The people react further on down in our text in verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" This teaching, this doctrine, isn't simply authoritative. It's new. What's new about Jesus' doctrine? Well, on the one hand, you have to remember that unlike the human scribes, Jesus spoke with the voice of God himself, that this was the Son of God. There's a new note of authority because this is the eternal word speaking the written word in time and space. New doctrine. But it's also new because, as he said earlier, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is new doctrine with new authority because this is the speech of a new king. This is new doctrine that belongs to a new dispensation. The old has already started to fade away and the new is dawning. It's a whole new perspective on the whole world. So Jesus, as he spoke to them, speaks to you with authority, new, authoritative doctrine. But there's a second part to his speaking. Not just doctrine, but demand. Demand. He doesn't just tell the people what is true. He also tells demons what to do. Right in the middle of this church service, this synagogue service, something honestly crazy happens. Look at verses 23 to 24. "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out and saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Just imagine if that happened in our church service. Someone stands up, cries out, screams out, shrieking with a demon-possessed voice. Just put yourself in the shoes of the people there. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom, but when he comes to Galilee, he starts to realize this is occupied territory. In fact, he already knows that. He's expecting it. But now his disciples realize it. Now, what does this mean? What's going on? Well, it's easy to gloss over this point, but this is an unclean spirit. Unclean. There's a ritual significance to that term. This is a temple category. If you were unclean, you could not approach the house of God. In fact, you were exiled outside the camp. And it was a theological reminder that just as someone is unclean, they can't come into the camp of God. Even so, it's a reminder that the sinful cannot come into God's presence. The unclean in Israel's system of sacrifices must be cleansed. And even the common but clean had to be sanctified. There were concentric circles of holiness in the temple where only the holy ones, those who'd been cleansed and sanctified, could approach God's throne and draw near to him. Well, this spirit, this demon, is unclean. He's exiled from the presence of God, and more than that, he's polluting the body of this man. He is contaminating this synagogue space. He is wicked. He's unclean. He's full of ritual and moral impurity. And look at what he says in verse 24. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is hostile language. It literally reads, what to us and to you? What to us and to you? The New English Translation renders it this way. We have nothing to do with one another. Why bother us? It's hostile language. And why this hostility? Well, it seems clear that this demon-possessed man feels threatened by Jesus' authority. He asks, did you come to destroy us? He realizes when the kingdom comes, the king is going to execute judgment. The king is going to take the devil and his fallen angels and cast them into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And this demon is saying, oh no, this is going to happen right now. He's terrified. He's shaking. Did you come to destroy us? Because he knows who Jesus is. Even though everybody else seems a little bit clueless, this demon knows, and he trembles. This is the king. This is the Holy One of God. And here there's just this good reminder of that antithesis, that cosmic conflict between Satan and Jesus, that you have this unclean spirit, and you have the Holy One of God, an unclean spirit, and the one who's just been anointed with the Holy Spirit, engaged in intense conflict and battle. Well, I asked you before, imagine if that happened in our church service. Would you be a little flustered, a little confused, be kind of awkward? What does Jesus do? He's not flustered. He's not frazzled. He responds with regal poise. He's been teaching with authority, and he continues to speak, this time not with doctrine, but with a demand in verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. Come out of him. A demand. You could render this, be silenced. Be muzzled. Modern colloquium, shut up and come out. Strong language. And the unclean spirit cannot help but yield cringing obedience to his royal decree. Look at verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. He doesn't want to do it. He shakes the man all up. He convulses him. He shrieks. He cries out. But he must obey the authoritative voice of Jesus Christ. He comes out. And notice that the people intuitively connect the authority of Jesus' teaching with this powerful exorcism in verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" That's the teaching, the doctrine. "For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey them." This is an exercise of kingdom power, kingdom authority, not only in his doctrine, but in his demand, in his total speech. He casts out the demon, and in doing so, he enacts the kingdom of God. He's kicking the enemy out of God's land. Gerhardus Voss says this, that this victory of Jesus constitutes what he calls the anticipated fruition of Jesus' work on the cross. That just as Jesus on the cross is going to put to shame all the principalities and powers, right now he's already capitalizing on that anticipated victory. Through the wilderness testing, there's a sense in which he's bound the strong man. Now he's going about plundering him. This authoritative speech points to the fact that Jesus is a king. That like Solomon of old, he teaches the people with wisdom. And like David, he is not only anointed with the Spirit, but he deals with demons. Just as David soothed Saul, who was tormented by a harmful spirit, even so Jesus soothes this man who's tormented by an unclean spirit. As the king, Jesus speaks to you with authority. How do we apply this? Well, first, as a church, we should prioritize the ministry of the word. As a church, we should prioritize the ministry of the word. That's why we have elders who focus on our spiritual needs. That's why right in the middle of our service is the reading and preaching of Scripture. Right doctrine matters. The authority of the Bible matters. It's not enough to say, well, we love people and we're kind to people. No, truth matters. And just as a 20th century reminder of that, there's a famous book, The Battle for the Bible. And in that book, the author shows how over and over again, when a church, a seminary, an institution, a denomination begins to question the authority of Christ in the Scriptures, that body of believers goes the way of apostasy. There's a few comebacks here and there. The Southern Baptists had a comeback with Al Mohler, but ordinarily, once you say, "Did God really say that?" That's the first step to apostasy. Doctrine matters. Well, second, let's follow the pattern of Jesus' piety. Don't skip over the fact that on the Sabbath day, where was Jesus? He wasn't watching the Super Bowl. He was with God's people in God's house worshiping. Yes, the day has changed from Saturday to Sunday because of the change from old creation to new creation, but that 1 in 7 principle remains. Follow the pattern of Jesus' own piety as you are right now with God's people. Third point, when you come to worship, respond rightly to the ministry of the word. Respond rightly to the teaching and the preaching. And here sometimes we have to in some ways repent of bad thinking and have our minds and our categories reshaped by the Scriptures. Something very interesting is said in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But Ephesians 4 verse 20, Paul says this, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Paul says that the Ephesians were taught by Christ, that they've heard Christ. But Jesus, as far as I know, never had a ministry in Ephesus. What Paul is saying is that in his ministry of the word, the people heard the voice of Jesus Christ. that when a minister of the word stands up and declares the scripture, if he is faithful to the text, and the Second Helvetic Confession says this, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. That if I, by God's grace, am faithfully expounding this text and declaring it to you, by God's grace, as a minister of Christ, you are hearing the voice of Jesus. And if you reject the word of God on my lips, you reject the voice and authority of Christ. Right now, in the preaching of the word of God, Jesus is speaking to you with authority. Are you believing his doctrines? Are you obeying his demands? And just as the crowds were amazed and astonished at his teaching, let us never get over the authority of Jesus Christ in the teaching and preaching of the word. Let us stand in awe of his kingly authority. Jesus speaks to you with authority. He ministers in word. Believe it, obey it. But this is only half of the equation. There's a second component to his ministry in this text, and that is that Jesus restores you in mercy. He restores you in mercy. He ministers not only in word, but in deed. Not just teaching, but doing. And we see his ministry of mercy on display in a beautiful vignette of healing in verses 29 to 31, where the Bible says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." It's the same day, it's the Sabbath, but there's a movement from the house of God in the synagogue to the house of Simon and Andrew. And just as a reminder that Mark is recounting real history and not just fantasy or fables, archaeologists, many of them believe that we've actually located the house in Capernaum where Simon and Andrew lived. I'm quoting here from a scholarly source. "There is now significant agreement among scholars that the house of Simon Peter in Capernaum has been found beneath the ruins of a 5th century Byzantine church, some 84 feet south of the synagogue." So they located the old synagogue in Capernaum, and if you go 84 feet south, there's a house. This house, at the bottom of several layers of archaeological remains, is a 1st century residence that apparently was designated for public viewing sometime in the mid-first century, and continued to be so in subsequent centuries. This is just a side note to our text, but it's a helpful reminder that these were real people, real places, real events. This really happened. This really happened. Remember that Mark probably derived much of his material from the eyewitness testimony of Peter. It adds a certain intimate touch to this story. Well, they enter the house. There's a problem. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is bedridden with fever. Unlike Paul, who is unmarried, Peter clearly was married. He had a mother-in-law. Not to step on toes, but sometimes there's a certain stigma about the mother-in-law relationship. There's a whole genre of jokes about that dynamic. And I can testify that I have a very fine relationship with my mother-in-law. We get along great. And thankfully, Peter cared about his mother-in-law. He cared about his wife's mother, so much so that he and the others immediately told Jesus about her condition. Look at verse 30. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Again, it's easy to overlook this detail, but isn't it striking? And when trouble comes, what's the knee-jerk reaction of Peter and his friends? They tell Jesus about it. And when trouble comes to a friend or a family member, whether that's a hurricane or a sickness like this woman, or a child who's gone astray, or an unpaid medical bill or whatever it is, when we hear about something going on in someone else's life that's bad, what do you do first? Do you tell Jesus about it in prayer? Reminded of the exhortation in the old hymn, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Congregation, let's regain a fervor for intercessory prayer. We do that in our public worship services, but every day in your private worship, your spouse, your son, your daughter, your friend, your family member, your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters all around you, are we lifting each other up in prayer? Are we telling Jesus about the needs of others? Pleading, Jesus, this person's in trouble, help them. Take it to Jesus in prayer. Well, how does Jesus respond to this intercession? We've already seen that he possesses authority and power. We've heard his tough speech at the synagogue, his authoritative doctrine, his casting out of the demons. But here, we honestly glimpse a more tender side to our Savior. Look at his response in verse 31. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Could be rendered, and having come, he raised her up, having grasped her hand. Let's get this image in your mind that Jesus tenderly, compassionately, mercifully comes near to this woman lying on a bed, probably sweating with fever, and he gently takes her by the hand and he raises her up. He restores her to health. He restores her in mercy. It's language of restoration, of resurrection. It's a little picture of new creation right in the midst of the old one. Ferguson says this, it's a miniature reproduction of the exercise of his kingly rule, that sickness and fever are part of what's wrong with the world. They're part of the miseries of this life because of the fall. But the king has come, and he's going to put the world to rights. He's going to raise us up. And as the people of God, there's a sense in which in our inner persons, he's already done that. He's raised us up by his Spirit. He's regenerated us. And in union with Jesus Christ, one day he will raise us up bodily, even from the tomb. Raised up. This is a great reminder that Jesus cares about us, body and soul. And the church should care about the flock, body and soul. Yes, we have the ministry of the word, but we also have the ministry of mercy. That's why God has given us not just elders, but deacons. That's why we're called not simply to minister to the inward man, but to the outward man. Yes, there's a priority. The word of God comes first, but God also cares about us physically and tangibly. How does a woman respond to Jesus' merciful restoration? Well, I love this. Look at verse 31. And she served them. She served them. She's lifted up out of her feverish bed, and she makes a meal for them. She spreads a table of drink and food for them. She exercises a spirit of hospitality. Joyful. One commentator says this, that it really gets to the purpose of the miracle, that she's raised up to serve. She's raised up to serve. She doesn't serve to earn merit with Jesus. No, she responds in gratitude to his marvelous grace. This is really the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you read through it, that it moves from guilt to grace to gratitude. When God restores us, when he raises us up, whether that's spiritually or physically, whether it's through the preaching of the word, through the ministry of other people. It's a call to us in gratitude to serve him and to serve others. It's a good reminder of why God saved you. He didn't save you so you could just sit back and do nothing. He saved you for service. In worship, God serves us so that we might serve him. In the gospel, God serves us so that we might serve others. And one practical way we can do that, looking at this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, is that we can show the service of hospitality, of opening up our homes and sharing meals with others as a response to God's grace. And when we do that, it's not only a wonderful, sweet time of Christian fellowship, but it's also a powerful way to evangelize the lost. That's why Rosaria Butterfield says, the gospel comes with a house key. So whether it's having someone over for a meal, or it's taking soup to someone who's sick, or maybe just making an extra pot of coffee on a Sunday afternoon, think creatively for opportunities, according to your station in life, to be hospitable to others. Jesus restores you in mercy. You've been raised up to serve. Well, after this healing, Jesus' activities are given in summary form in verse 32 through verse 34. And here in this summary, we see that there's a combination of his authoritative speech and his merciful service together. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Since many people wrongly thought that it was bad to heal on the Lord's Day, they waited until the Sabbath was over. They waited till sunset. And they were bringing all sorts of people to him. People who were sick, like Peter's mother-in-law, and people who were possessed by demons, like the man in the synagogue. And just like in those two cases, what does Jesus do? Well, he speaks with authority, he casts out the demons, and he restores in mercy. He heals the sick. And the text ends with one final demonstration of his authority. In some ways, a mysterious prohibition. Look at verse 34. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. This echoes the earlier language of verse 25, really beginning in verse 24. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And this has raised a question right here at the very end of the text. Why this gag order? Why all the secrecy? Why all the silence? Why all the shrouding of his identity in shadows? Why does he not want the demons to speak? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, the people couldn't handle the truth of who Jesus was. They couldn't handle the full truth of who he was. They had all sorts of wrong expectations of what the Messiah was going to be like. They thought he was going to be a political freedom fighter who was going to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. Sinclair Ferguson says this, the demon's purpose was to create conflict for him before his time to die had really come. Another commentator says this, his gag order seems designed to avoid a confrontation. So what Jesus is doing by keeping his full identity secret, he's avoiding potential misunderstanding and avoiding potential conflict before the time is right. The people aren't ready for who he really is just yet. There's a second reason, and this is theological in nature, that his secret identity, he's not allowing them to say who he is, echoes the story of King David. If you read through the books of Samuel, you realize that David was anointed to be king really early on in the narrative, but he's not declared to be king until much later. He, as it were, serves undercover. There's a weird tension of revelation and hiddenness. And even so, Even as David avoided confrontation with Saul until the time was right, Jesus, as a new David, as the true king of Israel, waits to reveal his full identity for all men to see. He waits for God's timing. He's a king who not only speaks with authority, but who restores in mercy, who casts out demons and heals the sick, waiting for the time to be right. Well, as a church, should we teach right doctrine, or should we do deeds of mercy? Well, hopefully by this point, you've seen in the life and ministry of Jesus that this is a false dichotomy. It's not either or, it's both and. That Jesus, in this passage, speaks to you with authority, and he restores you in mercy. He cares about you, body and soul. That his ministry of word, though preeminent and primary, goes hand in hand with his ministry of mercy. In this assembly, Jesus has spoken to you with authority, kingly authority. Let's respond to his speech by trusting his doctrine and by obeying his demands. In this assembly, in your own testimony of saving grace, God, through Christ, has restored you in mercy. Let's respond rightly by serving him and by serving others. Let's follow the way of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ cares about us, soul and body, that he not only speaks to us what is true and calls us to do your will, but he also so kindly restores us. He takes us by the hand and he raises us up. He cares about us as whole people. Lord, we pray that we would know something as a church of this full orb ministry of Jesus Christ. We would never pit the ministry of the word against the ministry of mercy, or vice versa. We would minister the whole gospel and the whole Christ to the whole man and the whole woman. Lord, as we leave this place, help us to serve even as we have been raised up for service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.